Take your Bibles, if you would, again, and open back to John chapter 9. That's our text for this morning, the Gospel of John chapter number 9. Before we turn our attention to a consideration of this incredible scene of the healing of a blind man, let's ask that God would grant us ears to hear and hearts to receive what He has for us. Father, we thank You for worship. You alone are God. You are seated on Your throne. And we may only make and hope for a glimpse of You. We see it. We see it this morning in the words that are sung, the praises that are lifted. We see it in the faces of Your children who have assembled intentionally with a purpose. And we ask now that You would honor a portion of that purpose, which is that we might hear from You. So You speak. Father, we would ask, and let me get out of the way. Let Your words and Your words alone be heard and received and understood, and grant us by Your Spirit the ability and the willingness to put principles into practice that You teach us. It's for this that we now commit the minutes ahead, trusting Your Spirit to lead, and all of it for the glory of Christ we ask. Amen. Well, this is a fascinating account that Dennis read for us already in John's Gospel chapter 9. It's the healing of the blind man. If you've been around the church very long, you've heard this story. You've imagined what it might have been like. You've pictured different parts of it. As a child, I heard this story, I can't tell you how many times, probably growing up from Sunday school and sermons. And perhaps what jumped out at me most in thinking back as a child, hearing this story told, was thinking about the fact that Jesus spits. And maybe that's too common a thing for us to think of the Son of God spitting. But you might be interested to know this isn't the only time He does this. He spits at least three different times for different purposes to accomplish and minister in ways that are absolutely astounding. So that's what I remember from my childhood. And that's in part because, sadly, that was all I was challenged to remember. The story itself. Get into the circumstance. And I really wasn't challenged very regularly as a child to look for the principles of truth that undergird all of these stories that we read about in the life of our Lord. We're going to dig into it and try to find the principles. And it's going to take us some time. Actually, this intersection with this blind man takes the entire chapter. We only read the first 12 verses, but it goes all the way to the end of the chapter. And it's going to culminate in a profound, powerful way on two different fronts. But it'll take us some time to get there. We won't get there today, probably a couple of weeks, in fact, more, before we'll see how this all ends in such a dramatic fashion. What we're going to do, though, is we're going to drive into this idea that's there in John chapter 9, verse 4. And you can pick up on that even in the title of the sermon. We must work the works. And you see it there in John 4. Jesus says, we must work the works of Him who sent Me. Now, that's interesting because that's really unique. We've seen Jesus talk about the Father and His work. We saw it back in John chapter 5. I put these two verses up there so you can see them together. In John chapter 5, he says a very similar thing in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. And so now in John chapter 9, again, this idea of working the Father's work. But there's something very, very distinct, and maybe by now you've picked up on it. Something very different between John 5:17 and John chapter 9, verse 4. In John 5:17, he says, I have to be doing the work. And in John chapter 9, he says, we must be doing the work. Now, that's a dramatic change. It's the first time we've seen such a suggestion in John's gospel. We've already looked at John 3:16, most famously. You can flip back over there in your Bible and see it. John 3:16, most of you can just quote it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then here's this idea of God's work. God had a work, and He sent His Son into the world to do it. But notice Jesus says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the work. The work that the Father sent the Son to do was that the world might be saved through Him. And if you were to follow the Gospel of John, we've been following it verse by verse, and you start flipping through the accounts of Jesus in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, the intersections, the teaching, the confrontations that He has, and certainly in John chapter 8, there's been this huge confrontation with the religious leaders and also those who called themselves believers, but on closer examination weren't. And all along, it's I am. I am the great I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I tell you the truth. I have been sent, and I only do what the Father sent me to do. So it's really dramatic that in chapter 9, suddenly He says, we have a work to do. And again, as you read John's Gospel, it does seem to be sudden. But it really isn't sudden. And I want to kind of help you to see that so we get a kind of put our arms around what's happening here. And so, again, you're in John's Gospel. Turn back to chapter 6, and I'll remind you of something. It's been some weeks now since we looked at this. Look at the very end of John chapter 6 and verse 66. We have this dramatic scene where suddenly a huge group, probably numbering into the thousands, walked away. Do you see it in verse 66 of John 6? After this, many of His disciples, those who pretended to be following Him and interested in Him, it says they turned back and no longer walked with Him. But now notice what it says next. So Jesus said to the 12. There's a transition there. It's this ministry to the masses, and now He's done. This is right after He's done His most dramatic, His most public, His largest scope, a miracle of all, the feeding of the 20,000-25,000 people. And now He watches them walk away because they came back for food again, and they didn't really want the food that of eternal life that He was feeding. They didn't want to feed on Him. He wasn't enough for them. And so you have this dramatic exodus, and you see, you can almost picture Jesus turning His head from the crowd, walking away, and He now focuses on the 12. It says he looks at the 12, and He inquires of their intention. Now, we know them as the 12. That's the 12 apostles, except really it isn't. It's only 11. And John wants us to know that at the end of that chapter. Remember, he says, did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. So in reality, it's just the 11 that are getting His direct attention and His direct focus. And then we just moved on to chapter 7, verse 1, which says, after this, Jesus went to Galilee. But the gap between John chapter 6, verse 71 and John chapter 7, verse 1 is about 7 months. There's a 7 month gap in John's gospel. And we mentioned that in passing when we studied these verses. But there's a lot happening in those 7 months. He's spending His time in the areas of Jerusalem in the north. But more importantly, He is focusing on the 12. He is building in the necessary foundation that they will have in order that they can stand, in order that they can function, in order that they can accomplish what God wants them to accomplish when Jesus is gone. Now, we can't see what's not there in John 7, but we can see what's not there in Mark. And so maybe mark your place in John. We're going to be back there in a minute. But go left in your Bible and find the Gospel of Mark and look with me at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 takes place in this gap. This is kind of what's going on, and we'll get a sense of this. You could follow this also in Luke. You could follow it in Matthew, but we're choosing to follow it in Mark. Chapter 6, look at verse 7. There's this intention. He called the 12 and began now to send them out two by two. So He's discipling them. He's training them. And now they have a little test run. They go out two by two. And notice they go out and they have this authority to over unclean spirits. They have the ability to work miracles. This is to affirm that when they went out with the authority of God. It's to affirm that the truth that they were declaring was in fact God's truth, so that the people could know that they were messengers of God. That's the attachment of the miracles. But the primary mission was to proclaim. You'll see it in verse 12 of John 6. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So in this 6 or 7 months there that we don't have in John's gospel, we know Jesus was being very intentional, far less public, much more private. Time alone with this group of men. Time alone to equip them, to test them, let them go out. Now notice if you go over to chapter 8 of Mark, find chapter 8, just a couple pages over, and look at verse 31, and you see the emphasis again. It says in verse 31, and he began to teach them. And the them there is that small group again. But notice now, not just teaching the group, but what he's teaching the group. Look what it says. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's him, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And notice the beginning of verse 32. This he said plainly. The idea is this is his focus. This is his emphasis. Men, you need to listen to me. I'm going to die. And it's all part of the plan. But understand, I'm devoting these months with you. They've been with him already for 2 years. I'm devoting these months particularly investing in your life so that you're ready for this event when I'll be rejected, this event when I'll be killed, and ultimately this event when I'll be gone, resurrected and ascended. Go down to chapter 9. You see it again in verse 2 of chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Now he's focusing on even a smaller group. He's pulling to himself Peter, James, and John. And notice what happens. He takes them up on a high mountain by themselves. You know this story probably. He's going to reveal something to them that no one else would see. The transfiguration. It says that he was transfigured before them in verse 2. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them, whiter than any white we could imagine on this earth. And so this particular emphasis on really the 11, though Judas is still there in their midst, already having been identified as a traitor. They don't know it yet. We know it. Jesus knows it. And now even focusing even on a smaller group, because that's how training takes place. That's how discipleship and readiness takes place. And that's what Jesus' emphasis is. That's what he's focusing on. Go down to verse 30 in chapter 9. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know. He's keeping his presence and his movements as best he can secret. Why? Well, look, it tells you why. Because he's teaching his disciples. I'm focusing on this group of men. What's he teaching them? Look at it. There it is again. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, in 3 days, he'll rise. Intentional instruction, intentional equipping of these men. And notice we know how they're doing. We get a little grade card here. They didn't get it. They do not understand what he is saying. And more than that, they're intimidated. They don't even want to ask him. Now, that's one thing to not understand. That's acceptable. We call that ignorance. It's not really a bad word. It just means you don't know. It's another thing to choose not to know, right? That's a different word. That's stupid. And so right now they're acting stupid. They don't understand and they won't even ask. So I would say they're not ready yet. Right? They're not ready yet. So he's working on them. He's training them. He's discipling them. He's readying them for what is about to happen. Now go back over to John. Go back over to John chapter 7. It's kind of where we sprung out. Jesus has come now back to Jerusalem. And we know, we've studied this already. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. There's the huge crowds again that come with the feast. This is a great celebration. And it's filled with confrontation. The religious leaders confront him. And the people are inevitably going to confront him. And so what are the disciples? They've been all this training. What's he told them? When I go back to Jerusalem, trouble awaits me. And it's going to be focused on these religious leaders who don't like me and, generally speaking, the people who want to kill me. So I would just submit to you, all of that training now is going to start to make some sense when it actually starts to happen. And it actually starts to happen right here in John chapter 7. We watched it happen, the conflict. And so now you're kind of seeing, I hope, through the lens of those disciples. You see, they had a context for this because he was emphasizing this. He was speaking plainly to them about this. You need to be ready for this. Now they're watching it happen. They're watching it happen. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 32. Verse 32 of John chapter 7. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. Do you see it? The disciples are seeing this. And notice the chief priests and the Pharisees sent out officers to arrest him. And then Jesus said, all right, so you're the disciple, you've got the context, you're starting to see these events, and this is a reminder. It's a first-time news for his listeners in Jerusalem, but it's a reminder to the disciples. Look what he says. Then Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer. The idea is, disciples, are you watching? Have you been listening? I told you this was going to happen. Do you see the conflict brewing? Do you see the trouble? Are you paying attention? I'm only going to be here a little longer. And they're processing this. They're getting ready for this whole idea of Him being gone, which He has worked really hard to show them. Look at verse 43 of John chapter 7. There was a division among the people over Him. The crowd's not all happy anymore. The crowd's not all eager to hear from Him anymore. There's starting to be clear demarcation lines drawn, and the disciples are just there, and they're observing this. And they're wondering, how's this all going to end? Well, there it is again, verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest Him, but nobody laid hands on Him. But it would be discernible. And John's writing this, and he's saying to us, we weren't really ready for this, but we weren't clueless. We could discern what was happening. You could cut the air with a knife. You could feel the tension. And these people's intentions are clear. They are going to have Jesus. They are going to do with Him what they want to do with Him. And so far, it just seems to be this idea of arresting Him. Now, all of that is happening during this feast. All of that is happening and culminating on the end of this feast, the great day of the feast. Remember, you were here, we studied that. Look up to verse 37 there in John 7, you'll see it. On the last day of the feast. It's the great day. Now, so you can mark this in your mind, that would be Friday of the week. Friday of the celebration week, it's the last day of the celebration. Everything has to be wrapped up. Everything reaches a climax because the next day is what? The Sabbath. The next day is Saturday. Now hold on to that because I just want you to realize all of this observation, all of this tension, all of this intention to arrest, it's all happening on Friday. It's all happening on the last day of the feast. If you go to chapter 8, and go to verse 12, which we know is really where chapter 7 continues. The first 11 verses don't belong there. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's making this profound declaration on that last day of the feast. And now we know it's not just Friday, it's Friday afternoon. Because that's when that great illumination would take place. And He uses that moment to say, I'm the light. I'm the deliverer. They were doing it to reflect back on the deliverance of God from the wilderness. He has a different perspective. He has a different intention in mind. But the tension building now on this Friday is not all celebration. Not this year. This year there's the additional tension. Look at verse 30. As He was saying those things, many believed in Him. We say, well, that's what we want. That's what we've been looking for all along. Well, if you were here last week, that's really not what we've been looking for all along. Because upon careful examination, those who said they believed really didn't believe. Because there, look, verse 31, Jesus says to those, the Jews who had believed, well, here's a test. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And He exposes them. You're here last week, you saw that He exposes them. He exposes them as being fakes, as not really having any interest in Him. In fact, they didn't even know who He was. They thought He was an illegitimate child. And so how does it all end? We'll go to verse 59 of chapter 8. We're caught up. They picked up stones to throw at Him. So it's turned from anger, resentment, bitterness, intention, to lock Him up, and now they're reaching for the rocks. They're ready to stone Him. And this is the group who said they believed in Him just a few minutes ago. And now they're ready to stone Him. But look what happens next. He hid Himself, and He went out of the temple. Now, we don't have any more detail than that, but we can color it a little bit. It's twilight. Darkness is starting to settle. The candles are going to go out. Everything is going to be over. Why? Sabbath is coming. Sabbath would begin at sunset on that Friday. So he's got this opportunity to kind of fade away into the darkness, to kind of hide himself, to escape. But most importantly, when he escapes, when he leaves, well, we're ready for what Dennis read this morning. We're ready for chapter 9. He passed by and he saw this blind man. And he does this miracle. He does this miracle on his way out. He does this miracle on his way out of town. He does this miracle. We now are fully caught up. He does this miracle not on the Jews' Friday evening, great day of the feast. He does this miracle on the Jews' Saturday Sabbath. This is now Saturday on their calendar. I know that because it tells me that in verse 14. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the mud and healed the man. And it tells me again in verse 16 that the Pharisees are not happy because he did that on the Sabbath. So I just wanted to try to get you the scene there. There's something very intentional going on with these disciples. They've been prepped. They've been readied. And now these events that Jesus kept talking about, they start to play out in front of them. And they see the anger and they see the rejection and they see the willingness to arrest him and they see the willingness to kill him. And they see still, though, Jesus surviving that, escaping that, if it were, and now still continuing on point. It's like he's undeterred. And that's when we get our what? Our verse 4? We. Now it's not sudden. Now you understand. He's leaving and he's going to stop and he's going to perform this miracle and he's going to use it to do what? To do what he's been doing for 7 months. Men, are you listening? This is our work. This is our work. This is your work. This lesson about this blind man, there's a lot of lessons here. It'll take us weeks to get it. But men, disciples, are you listening? This is a ministry lesson. This is a ministry lesson for you. So what we're going to do this morning in the next few minutes that we have left is we're going to get the ministry lesson that I think Jesus wants us to get as those disciples that continue the work even now. And there's three lessons, I think, in these verses that he's giving to his disciples. There's ministry awareness. There's ministry purpose. And there's ministry urgency. So we'll just take those one at a time. Now notice again, chapter 9, verse 1. Here he is leaving, and leaving unlike I would be leaving, like looking over my shoulder. Like, you know, I'm getting out of here, but I want to be sure there's nobody with a rock, you know, targeting me. That's not how he left. He left with his face forward. He left, and even though he's running, you might say, for his life, he's constantly aware of his ministry. And in particular, notice, as he passed by, Jesus saw a blind man from birth. So what does his awareness afford him the opportunity to do? To notice a person who has a need. Now this is important for any ministry. If you want to be useful in the work that is for us to accomplish, that we've been called and commissioned to as Christians and as a church, you're going to have to be aware of what's going on around you and in particular of those people around you. Because guess what? If Jesus isn't aware of him, there is no way that man could be aware of Jesus. You see that? He can't see. So we're targeting an audience here that is blind. We're targeting an audience here that necessarily is depending on our awareness because they can't be aware. Now, a lot of spiritual truth there. That's really for next week. But for now, I just want you to notice, unless Jesus sees this man will end this day like every other day of his entire life blind because he ain't seeing nothing. And you think about ministry, you need to think about the ministry target audience. And it's people like that. It's people who aren't going to be aware of you unless you first become aware of them. They're not out there looking for you. You're out there looking for them. That's the idea. You say, yeah, but I'm not sure this is the kind of guy I'm looking for. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's a problem. That's an indictment against all of us as Christians. We're looking for the wrong kind of people. We're looking for people that look just like us. You know, middle America, kind of buttoned up, at least on Sunday. educated or if not educated, at least I've got a craft and I'm hard at it and I got both legs and I got both arms and I got both eyes and both ears and I'm moving on through life. I'm looking for people like that because that's really the kind of people I like to be around, people like that. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the people. You say, well, why can't that be the people? Well, because God says that's not the people. Turn with me, hold your mark there. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and Paul tells us who the people are. 1 Corinthians, turn right, you'll find it. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. You're familiar with this. This is Paul defining the target audience of gospel ministry. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, I'm going to start right in the middle of the verse, not many are wise. All right, so if education's your thing, you say, well, I think I'll go out and reach the educated. Well, that's fine, but good luck with that, because that's not the target audience, at least not many of them. Not many of them are wise according to worldly standards. Look at the next one. Not many of them are powerful. Not many of them are the movers and shakers. Not many of them are, what does it say? Noble. So, man, that's kind of like my target audience. Right? That's the preacher's target audience. They all got money. Bring them in, man. Let's get those people in here. We'd go somewhere and do something then. Well, the Bible says that's really not the target audience. At least not many of them. And in case we think, well, you're just kind of pigeonholing people. Well, then Paul says, let me just give you a general perspective of who it is God targets. You see it? God chose. God has a target audience. Who are they? The foolish in the world. God chose, he says it again, the weak in the world. He says it again, God chose. God has a target audience. They are fools by the world standards. They are weak by any measurable strength standard. And more than that, they are low and they are despised. Now, Christians, if you're interested in ministry, if you want to learn what the apostles had to learn in these last months of Jesus' life while they're watching all of this come to a dramatic conclusion, he says, I got a ministry lesson for you, because after all, we are called to work the works. Then here's the ministry lesson. You better be aware of God's target audience. Now, Jesus says that too, not just Paul and not just here kind of like offhandedly. He says it directly. I didn't come for people who see. I came for people who can't see. Now, we're going to get there when this whole thing turns spiritually, but flip back over to John 9. Let me get you there really quick. Look at the end of John 9, verse 39. For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. I didn't come for the seeing. I came for the blind. I didn't come for the strong. I came for the weak. And you know, famously he said, the physician comes for who? The sick. I didn't come for the well. So Christians, we'll move on, but you've got to be aware, and your awareness has to match the target audience. The people that you are least likely to be aware of, at least in your humanity, are the people most likely to benefit from your gospel ministry. You say, well, what about the blind guy? Surely he's got some part in this. He does. I don't want you to see him as absent any awareness. The blind man has a necessary awareness. Do you know what it is? He is aware of the fact that he is blind. He is absolutely clear on that fact. He is blind and without sight. So that's the awareness that we are looking for. You say, well, you know, the rest of these Jews, it seems like Jesus is walking away from them. It seems like Jesus is kind of like condemning them. Well, the problem with them is they weren't aware of their need. So he's turning his attention now, as he always has been, to God's called, and God's called know what their need is. That's what they're aware of, because that's the only thing they can bring to the table, is their need. And the reason these Pharisees won't receive Jesus, I just showed it to you at the end of John chapter 9, because they don't think they have a need. They don't think they're blind. So that's the first thing you're going to have. You're going to have ministry awareness, and your awareness needs to match the target audience. And we've got work to do here, don't we? We do. We've got work to do here. People very much not like you. Oh, but wait a minute. See, that's another part of our problem. Nathan already challenged us here. Well, we think our target audience now has to be people that are not like us because, well, we're better than them. So now I've got to get all uncomfortable and go to people who, well, you know, are lower than me. Well, go back real quick. Maybe you're still there. I forgot this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I told you I jumped in the middle of a verse. You never should do that. But I wanted to focus on what we always hear. Well, it's not many wise. It's not many noble. It's not many strong. It's the foolish. It's the lowly. Well, guess who that is? That's you. That's how he started. For consider what? Your calling. All the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, what's the matter with you? Have you forgotten who you are? Have you forgotten who you were? So, if you got it, you got to be aware. And it shouldn't be a challenge for you. It shouldn't take a dramatic, like, altering perspective to realize you're looking for people, listen, just like you. As long as you are aware that you are or were blind. All right, so that's the first point Jesus is teaching these disciples is ministry awareness. Now, let me show you the second point, ministry purpose. Ministry purpose. Let's just follow the story. So the disciples ask the ultimate question. Rabbi, who sinned? I mean, you've now made us aware of this blind man. Jesus saw him, and now he's clearly made everybody aware because it's like he stopped and everybody ran over him. What are you doing? What's this guy here? Oh, yeah, that guy. So we have a question for you, Jesus. Since it seems like it's like teaching time, then teach us this. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that resulted in his being born blind? Because he was blind from birth. Now, that means a lot of things. That they knew this man. This man had been sitting there. He's a beggar. He's in the public places. Everybody's aware of the beggars. They know who they are. And they know this man's story, at least to some degree. And they know that he was blind from birth. But just settle here for a minute. I don't want to get too far into this because Jesus didn't want to get too far into this. But we need to settle this real quickly. Why in the world would they ask such a question as that? Oh, I see the blind man. I'm now aware of his condition. So let me ask you a question. Whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? In other words, you do this. You see a circumstance that's not altogether what you would hoped it would be. And I just find this increasingly, and this has really changed dramatically, I think, over the last 5-10 years. Increasingly, the first thing you thought is, whose fault is it? Who's to blame for this mess? And that's their first thought. Is that how you approach a situation? You see this crisis, this major problem, at least in your thinking? You see this situation and your first and singularly most important pursuit is to find whose fault it is. I think you do that. I think I do that. And I know why we do that. It's not because we're really interested in whose fault it is. It's because we want to make it really clear it ain't our fault. It ain't my fault. So these Jewish followers of Jesus, these disciples, they want to know. And that's how the Jews always thought, by the way, you should know. Because all their life, all their religious instruction has taught them to think that way. Because their entire understanding of God by this point has become human-centric. So when they see a problem, especially a human problem, then they got to find a human both reason for the problem and answer for the problem. You see, they wanted to get all the credit if they fixed it. And they wanted to avoid all the blame if it went poorly. Now, this was inculcated into the Jews. And so just think again with the first part. Was it this man's fault that he was born blind? Are you thinking with me here? How could a man born blind, how could it possibly be his fault? How could he have done anything that would have caused him to be born blind? Well, the Jews had an answer for that. This man, perhaps, they would say, was guilty of prenatal iniquity. You ever heard of that? Oh, that's common Jewish teaching. prenatal iniquity. They even have a verse for it. Here's their verse for it. Genesis chapter 25, Isaac prayed to the Lord that his wife, who couldn't have children, would have children. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. You know this story. Rebekah's children are going to be who? Jacob and Esau. Now look at the next verse. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord, "Why is this struggle going on within me?" And the Jews read that, and the Jews understood the story of Jacob and Esau, and they colored in all the parts that weren't clear, at least to them, from Scripture, and colored in a bunch of parts that don't belong there, and they decided, well, there's a fight going on in there, and one of them, at least one of them, is a sinner. And they wrote about this. They write about this. Several rabbis wrote about this. I brought you one. This is one rabbi's version of this. The son struggled within her, or they hastened within her. She passes by houses of idolatry, and Esau kicks to get out. She passes by synagogues and houses of study, and Jacob kicks to get out. The text, watch this. I didn't leave anything out. This is the point right after that point. The text clearly portrays, now you can go back and read the text and see if you see this, but this is what he sees. The text clearly portrays Esau as a wicked idolater already in the womb, wishing to worship strange gods. So every time she walks by an idol, he's trying to get out and worship strange gods. That's clear in the text. And more than that, Jacob, as a fetus, already wishes to pray and study. So if she ever walks past the synagogue, he's trying to get out. So when the disciples say, could it be this man who caused himself to be blind? This is what they're thinking about. Prenatal iniquity. I don't have time to completely unwind that because I hope at least it's not necessary. But that's how the Jews thought. It always has to have a human beginning, even before the womb. But then they ask the second question. Maybe it wasn't him in the womb guilty. Maybe it was his parents. Maybe they're the guilty party. And this too was common among the Jews, and it's equally erroneous. But it does take a little more careful consideration, because after all, God did say when he gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, he said this: "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." So the Jews read that and say, okay, so if Michael sins, his kids will pay for it. A direct connection between the sin of a father and the ultimate maybe sin of a child. They drew a direct connection, which I would tell you clearly is not there. There's not a one-to-one correlation there. What God was saying is this generation, the fathers, and how they behave and follow and obey, even while they're in the wilderness, will have a profound effect on the generations to follow. And we get that. That we see that. That's still true today, by the way. But that is not the same thing as a one-to-one connection between somebody's sin and now somebody else paying for it. And God takes the time, by the way, in the Old Testament, to unwind that thinking among His own people, because it became how they thought all the time. Just axiomatically, you see somebody sin, we got to find out whose fault it was. So in Ezekiel, he speaks to the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord, Ezekiel says, came to me, and here's what God said. "Why? What do you mean by repeating this proverb?" They've made up this proverb concerning the land of Israel. Here's the proverb: "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are rotting," setting on edge. So God walks in and says, "Ezekiel, we got a problem here among the people. They have taken my instruction in Exodus and they've turned it on its head, and they're drawing a one-to-one correlation between the sin of a father and then subsequently the sin of children. And now the father who sinned by eating the sour grapes, his teeth were fine, but he has children with bad teeth." And God says, "Why do you talk like that? Where did you get such a proverb?" And then notice what he says next. "As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall be no more used by you." That's not what I meant. Because it's not true. This is what's true. "All souls are mine, says the Lord, and the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul who sins, that's the soul that will pay the price for the sin. Not somebody else." Now that should be hugely helpful to the Jewish listener, of which I don't suspect I have any, but I hope it's helpful to you. Because, folks, we still think like that. First of all, whose fault was it? And it can't be my fault, so it must be my parents' fault. And we draw this one-to-one connection. You can't do that in the Bible. That's not how sin and its consequences work. So God tells the people, stop thinking that way. You say, well, I'm left with the question, who am I going to blame for a man born blind? Who are you going to blame for a man born lame? You know what God says? Blame me. You blame me. And He says it. I'll show it to you. Deuteronomy. The Lord said to him, who has made the man's mouth? Who made him mute? Who made him deaf? Who made him seeing? Who made him blind? I did. God says, blame me. And we're left with saying, what kind of God would do that? And we only have one answer. A God who has a purpose in it. A God who has a purpose in it. And that's exactly the lesson Jesus wants to teach anyone who is a minister of the gospel. When you see crisis situations, there's a purpose in it. There's a purpose in it. So, friend, today, whatever situation you're in, whatever situation you're sifting through around a cup of coffee with a couple of counselors, I hope they're not Job's counselors, right? Get good counsel. When you're sifting through all that and it comes down to the end of the day and say, why is this happening? Know this unequivocally. God has a purpose in it. And if you'll stop looking at the crisis and start looking for the purpose in it, it'll change your life. It will revolutionize your daily Christian walk when you get your eyes off the circumstance and start asking, God, what's the purpose in this? I read this morning the headlines. I didn't get time to read the body so I could be ready of the article. But the headline said seven were killed last night. Seven by the storms that are taking place just east and south of us. Seven people. God, what are you doing? Whose fault is it?
Well, I bet if you knew those guys, they were a bunch of worthless people. I knew his daddy.
When you read those headlines, I challenge you, friend. Ask this question. God, what are you doing? Is your God big enough to ask Him that question? God, what are you doing? What is your purpose in this crisis? It'll change your prayer life. We'll talk about that in the second hour. So what is the purpose? Well, Jesus tells you. Go back to your text. I'm not sure where I left you, but you should be in John chapter 9. This happened. So that the works of God can be displayed in Him. Here's your default answer. You won't always get every detail, but this one is always the right answer. It's God's purpose for His own glory. That's why it's happening. God's purpose for His own glory. He is displaying the fact that He is God. And I'm going to tell you, when He does that, it will not be about this man getting his sight. That's not how God is going to display His glory here. That's what we think. We think, well, okay, then we're just going to live every day expecting a miracle because that's how God gets His glory. Stay with us the next couple of weeks. You're going to learn that is not what this story is about. This story is not about this man seeing physically. Because if that's what this was about, I'm going to say, because you're thinking it, that's a pretty cruel way for a God to act. To make a guy blind from birth his entire life, perhaps now even living into his later years, just so he can show him the sights of the world before he passes away? That's a cruel thing to do if you think that's going to bring glory to you, God. But see, I can only think that way if I think it's about his eyes. But this purpose here isn't so this man can see physically with physical eyes. God will be glorified because the work of God is never about that. The work of God is that He would see spiritually. The work of God is that He would see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, He'll have everlasting life, and that brings glory to God. And if you had to live your entire life blind in order to see that, that's a good grace of God. By the way, you can look ahead if you want to real quickly to verse 38. You'll see that's where we're headed. This man says, Lord, I believe. And that faith worshiped Jesus. That's the purpose. Because that's God's work. That was Jesus' work. I came into this world to do what? Seek and save lost people. And that's our work. So as you think about ministry, understand ministry awareness is critical. And you need to know the target audience. And it needs to be people just like you. If you think it's not people just like you, then you're probably the target audience. And you've deceived yourself into thinking you're a Christian if you think a part of it was because you're better than the other guy. See Nathan's notes. But remember, here's Jesus with a sense of purpose, right? He's moving with a sense of purpose. He moves by a compass, not by a calendar. He's pointed somewhere. You say, yeah, but he's running for his life. He isn't running for his life. No one's going to take his life. He's not afraid. He just knows his hour hasn't come yet. Just get that, friend. He's not running from anybody. He's running to God's purpose. He is running to people who know they're blind. Because enough of these people who think they see already. Now, I would say for you as a Christian out there doing the work, that doesn't mean you like jump in front of a bus for the glory of God. That's another kind of stupid. Christians act reasonably. Christians move away with where there's danger. Jesus, when he first sent those disciples out, by the way, he said, don't take a sword with you. He was teaching them a lesson. The first lesson is you can depend on me. But now when he's getting ready to go, it's not in John's gospel, but it's in Luke's gospel. He sends them out again. This time he says, oh, by the way, take two swords with you. Christians, we don't just bend over at every threat. It's because we have a sense of purpose that we understand our life has a purpose. And Christians are Christians who live. And we live with a sense of purpose. And we don't throw ourselves in a stupid situation so we can be hung up on the end of a rope. That's not Christian. Well, I have to hurry. There's one more ministry lesson here. Ministry urgency. Ministry urgency. Jesus says we must work the works of God while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Night is coming. Night's coming for him, we know. He's been preparing the disciples for that. We know what he's talking about. My life will end. In fact, he says it very clearly. Look what he says next. As long as I'm in the world, I'll be the light of the world, but I'm not going to be here much longer. So we know the night he speaks of. It's the end of the worker's life. In just 6 months, Jesus knows he won't be there anymore. His light will go out. But he didn't just say, I'm the light of the world. He's already, we looked at this when we studied that. What else has he said? You're the light of the world. How long does your light burn? Till night comes and you're gone. So Christians, let me encourage you here in ministry. Watch this, because I know you do this. It seems that we get most moved to urgency when we meet a crisis, an individual. Maybe they don't know the Lord and they're reaching the end of their life. And we say, oh, we got to do something now. Their time's almost up. He's got cancer. Does he know the Lord? Oh, my goodness. I'm going to tell you, it's a bad time to get to know somebody when they got cancer. You better get to know them before they have cancer. But that's what we do. Oh, it's time's up. I got to get going. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said the urgency is that you won't be here forever. Not that they won't be here forever. You won't be here forever. What are you going to do with the time that you have here? There's an urgency to this. There's an intention to this. Why? Because there's a purpose laid on me. God gave me a purpose, and the reality is I won't be around forever to do it. So my question would be to all of us, what are you waiting for? Waiting for your neighbor to get sick? It could be you're the one that's sick. Spiritually sick, if that's how you think. Jesus says, men, to these disciples, you won't be here very long. Get busy. Work now while you have strength of days, young people. Work now while you have more energy than I do. So you ought to be working harder than I am. You ought to be working harder than your elder generation. You've got the energy. You've got the zeal. You say you love the Lord. Well, then get busy doing something. Because I'll tell you, young people, you don't have forever. Work now, Christian, while you can still think straight, while you have clarity of thought, because the gospel demands that you think clearly. Work now, young person. Stop running off half-cocked. Get loaded with the gospel and get out there and find God's target audience and get to work. Because you will not be here forever. Well, I'll get started when I finish college. I'll get started when I get married and have a little nest egg. You won't. You won't. I've spent my whole ministry life with people who are gonna. That's why we don't have committee meetings here, by the way. It's just a big table of what you're gonna do. You never do it. Don't waste your life, young people. Get busy. It's urgent. You only have so many days to work for Christ. Just think that way. How many days you got left? You can count them up. They'll tell you what the statistical average is. Count them up. What can you accomplish for Christ in that time? Because night is coming. It may come sooner than you think. And then you grow older. You listening to me, older? You say, well, I'm glad my work's done. Man, what are you thinking? You're old enough to know better. How ought you to think when you become increasingly aware that you don't have much time? Man, I got to get really busy. That's how you ought to think. Instead of thinking about where you can lay back on a beach somewhere or on a tennis court, if you had strength to get on a tennis court, stop thinking that way. You don't have much time at all, and you know you don't have much time. Then get to work. So we got young people who won't work because they think they're forever, and we got old people who won't work because they think their work's already done, and nobody's doing the work. And Jesus says, disciples of mine, listen to me. You have a purpose in this life, and you don't have forever. Get to work and stay busy until night comes. I got to tell you this. I had the joy this week of visiting Michael Thurman's mother, 81 years old, at the medical center in Franklin, who already is in hospice care and not many days left. I said, boy, that's a tough visit. You need to make some. Ain't nothing tough in that deal. To sit there with a woman who fills a room with hope and joy and just this precious story of a confidence in God, but the greatest joy on her face. She lit up. Mike was there. He knows. She lit up the room when she talked about her children and her grandchildren who talk about God. She, it just brings her a particular joy to hear my grandkids talk about the things of God. Man, she lit me up. She filled me with the reality of hope. This is a woman who says, you know what, I'm old enough now, I can't even remember a day I didn't love the Lord. And she has very few breaths left, and she's still thinking about the work of the kingdom. She's still thinking about the gospel. She's still thinking about how God can use this circumstance for His glory. Man, that's the way to end a life. Amen? You can't go see her because she's booked all day long. It's true, isn't it, Michael? She booked all day. I have a reservation to see this kind of hope. Well, I'm done. I can tell you this. She understands that verse. She knows exactly what it means. So if you want to be in Christian ministry, sit at the feet of Jesus. Watch Him right now in a crisis moment and see this what? See ministry awareness, ministry purpose, and ministry urgency. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for ministry potential and opportunity. Not a believer listening to me has been left out of this. Away with our excuses. Away with our divided interest. Away with our prejudices. Away with our singular focus on people just like us, which only means that maybe we still need to know our own need. But for genuine believers, we're looking for people just like us. Father, they can't find us. They're blind. Help us to be aware. Help us not to just pass by. Help us to be engaged in relationship, not because it may be too late tomorrow for that person, but because it may be too late tomorrow for me. and the work that I've been called to accomplish. Thank you for testimonies like our Lord and like the ministry of these apostles. And then I think of that apostle born out of time, the Apostle Paul. He got the privilege, he says, of going up to heaven in advance. And he considered, should I stay here or should I come back? And his answer was, it's way better in heaven, but there's so much work to be done still on the earth. May that be our testimony, that we cling to life here because life has a purpose here. And we'll be glad when the light goes out and we stand in the presence of the light of the world, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who invites us then to come in with these words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Enter in. Enter in. Teach us, Father, we ask, by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.